After much prayer, I'm very excited to bring a word from 1 Peter this morning, especially as we approach the celebration of Christmas. At our Bible study Wednesday, one of the things we talked about was the mystery that has been revealed in Christ for all of redemptive history, which goes from Adam and Eve until Christ arrived. We call that redemptive history. All of that. There was an anticipation that something new was going to happen. We're going to talk about that this morning, the messianic hope of Israel, and how that hope for Israel was actually hope for the whole world, for all of humanity. They didn't understand, but now we do. By the time Jesus arrived, by the time he was born, there were still some people who were waiting. Simeon, we know, was waiting for the consolation of Israel. He was the old man in the temple when Jesus was brought to be circumcised. Remember, Simeon was waiting. And the Holy Spirit said, "This is the guy. This is the Savior of Israel." And Simeon held him in his arms. We know that there were a few who were still waiting. And yet we also know that the promise of a Messiah was something that all Israelites knew about. You remember when the wise men came to Herod and said, "Where's the king of the Jews going to be born?" And then Herod asked the chief priests, and the chief priests knew the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. They knew it. Everyone knew some messianic prophecy. They knew that they had a hope that a Messiah was coming. Paul called it, "In the fullness of time he came." Creation was basically bursting with anticipation when Jesus showed up on the scene. And all God's people were also anticipating the arrival of Christ. By the time he came, the anticipation had grown to such a point, I can only imagine that the people of God were like the little boy who goes to sleep on Christmas Eve, and he just can't sleep because he knows what's happening the next morning. He's anticipating the joy and the happiness and all the joy that would come when he wakes up the next day. It must have been something like that for people who knew their God. Well, with that context, we read the text this morning. It's from 1 Peter chapter 1. Would you please stand for the reading of God's holy word? "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." Would you please be seated? And please join me in prayer once again. O Father of lights, we pray that you would shine your light into our hearts. Help us to understand your word and be encouraged by it, by the work of your Holy Spirit. Enliven us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you look at the title of the sermon, I'm not trying to be cute. This is a phrase I think most of you know, post tenebras lux. I think it's the only Latin phrase I actually know. Actually, that's not true. I know the five solas as well, but then that's where kind of my Latin stops. Post tenebras lux. You who have studied Latin, you know what this means, right? Post means after. After what? Tenebras, after darkness, light. After darkness, light. That is the theme of the sermon. Jesus was that light that came after a period of darkness. And all the prophets, we read in 1 Peter, all the prophets inquired carefully about the details that we're going to talk about this morning. They didn't know what I'm about to tell you. They didn't know what you know now. They inquired about it, but it wasn't to be revealed until Christ. There was always a hope of God's salvation, a hope of a Messiah. And this anticipation, as I said, was growing and it was growing until the time Jesus came. And after he was revealed, it was with great wonder and amazement. Paul calls it a mystery, that it wasn't just the salvation of Israel. Israel was now going to include so many Gentiles that were grafted into Abraham's family. It was more glorious than anyone could have ever have imagined. Romans 16 is one of the places where Paul talks of this ministry. Romans 16, 25. He talks about the gospel according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed through the prophetic writings, the Old Testament, and been made known to all the nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. So my hope is that you will understand more and more of this anticipation, of this mystery, that you will exclaim in doxology, as Paul did at the end of the sermon, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. That's what I hope to do, is to help you capture a taste of this anticipation, this messianic hope, this tension that was building through history, and especially in the 400 years of silence before Jesus came, that you might taste a little bit of what the prophets had longed to look into, but that thing that had been kept secret for long ages, Paul said, and that now we know. Now we understand the prophetic writings. Things that Peter said even angels desired to look into. So as we look at the promises of God that were hidden to prophets and angels but revealed to us, I want us to remember that these prophets, these promises were actually for us as well. These prophets were serving us, Peter said. Christians are people of promises. We build our lives on promises. We're people who cherish God's promises. We will do everything based on a promise of God's word. We think based on His promises. We order our lives based on the hope we have in His promises. So what was the very first promise? When did that first promise of salvation come to light? Maybe it was the Garden of Eden. Maybe it was the promise of a Savior in Genesis 3. But no, I think it was even before that. I think it was before the foundation of the world. In Ephesians 1, Paul tells us in verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world." The plan to save a people was before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Predestination is before the foundation of the world. It's before creation. The plan was to bring a people to Himself through Jesus Christ. In verse 9 he says, "...to make known the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth." In Christ, things in heaven, the eternal counsel of God, and things on earth unite. He chose us in Him. We're chosen in Jesus before all time, before the creation of the universe. Jesus was promised and promised in the counsels of God to come and save a people given to Him by the Father. So the anticipation was more than just a human anticipation of a Savior. In the Godhead, there was some anticipation. Jesus knew this was coming. He knew He would be coming from before the creation of the universe. That's why you can read Revelation 13, where John calls Jesus the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. And you see that it actually makes sense in the counsel of God. Or in Acts 2, Peter preaches that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. This was the plan. When does God make plans? He's not like us. We kind of bounce along through life and maybe make a plan to do something in a few days or a few years. God's plans are made from all eternity. It was always His plan to send His Son to redeem a people to Himself. And these people would be given to His Son as a bride. So this anticipation of Jesus coming to save His people was first and foremost part of the triune God, the plan of God before the creation of the world. Angels longed to look into these things. The prophets wondered about these things that have been revealed to us. Secondly, let's look at the promise of salvation through humanity. It was certainly in the Godhead the plan was established, but God chose to reveal that plan to us. And it was progressively revealed. As you know, Adam had no clue what it was going to look like. Adam and Eve knew that a Savior was coming who would crush the head of the serpent. Genesis 3:15 is the first indication we have that God has promised salvation for His people. Christ, of course, is the fulfillment of that. The first promise of salvation. And then it progressively began to be understood more and more through Scripture until the time when Jesus is walking on the road to Emmaus and He explains from Genesis to Malachi everything written about Himself. I'm not going to propose to go through everything from Genesis to Malachi with you now, but I'm going to jump through some Scriptures in a way I hope that glorifies God and encourages you. Let's look at the progressive revelation of this coming Messiah. He's coming to save the world, to save humanity. Isaiah speaks more about the coming of the Messiah almost than anyone, I think probably more than anyone. Here, Isaiah 40, in the context of a Messiah. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned. She has received from the Lord's hands double for all her sins. A voice cries, 'In the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken.'" That last sentence is basically just stating that this is the plan, and it is happening. It's going to happen. When you hear the words, "the valley shall be lifted up, the mountains and hills made low, the uneven ground become level, the rough places a plain," what is Isaiah saying? What is God saying? He's indicating that all the results of the curse, of the fall, are going to begin to be reversed. A Savior would come. The glory of the Lord would be revealed. The curse was not the final word for humanity. There was a plan. The Messiah was coming. Well, what kind of work did He do? Let's look at the Scriptures that cause us to hope, or cause the early Jews and God-fearing people to hope that their Messiah would come soon. What kind of work was He going to do? Haggai 2, verses 6 through 7. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, 'Yet once a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come.'" That's Haggai 2, 6, and 7. The desire of all nations shall come. It's clearly messianic. And everything was going to be shaken. You get a sense that God is going to change the universe when Christ came. Here's Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. The Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide in the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. He's going to suddenly come to his temple. And he did, this messenger of the covenant, the new covenant. So how did he come? Well, we also know that the prophets, although they never put all this together, like we are tonight or this morning, they knew a lot about his birth. Isaiah knew a lot about his birth. Isaiah chapter 7. I'll be in Isaiah for a bit here. Isaiah 7:14. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. This is a verse that's quoted by Matthew as well, about Jesus' birth. He is coming, God with us, born of a virgin. Isaiah 40, verse 9. Oh, that tellest good tidings to Zion, get up into the high mountain. O thou that tellest good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. You see, there's a sense that God is coming. The Savior, see, we think Messiah, Christ, God. Like, we connect those very quickly. The Messiah was God. Jesus Christ was God. That wasn't obvious to the Jews, that the Messiah would be God. They had to put the Scriptures together. They had to have it shown to them. And Christ came to do that. Isaiah 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So you can see that those who study the prophets might begin wondering, a child is going to be born, but he's going to be called Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. They might be wondering, is this just a play on words? He's going to be so powerful that we'll call him an Elohim, a leader, a God. No, he's actually the Almighty God, the Son of God. So we knew that he was going to be born. Those who studied Scripture, I wonder if Simeon had any indication that this baby was coming and that he would be God. And what would the mission of this child be? We've talked a little bit about it already. The curse weighed upon the earth, the results of the curse. Zechariah 9 says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king comes to you. He is the righteous Savior and will speak peace unto the heathen. Rejoice greatly. And even when he comes to earth, we see that he's going to begin undoing actual physical results of the curse. Isaiah 35 says, then shall the eyes of the blind be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, shall the lame leap as a hart, a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. Of course, Christ did all those things on the earth. He fulfilled those scriptures, again, undoing the effects of the fall, beginning to do that anyway. We also know that he's going to come as a shepherd to his flock in Isaiah 40. He's going to gently lead those with young. So the king is coming. He's reversing the effects of the fall. He's starting that reversal, and he's gently shepherding his flock. But there's something else that became clear through the prophets that we see clearly, of course, but they would have had to struggle with. And that's that he would be a suffering Messiah. He would suffer. John the Baptist understood that he was the Lamb of God. Jesus was the Lamb of God, he said, who takes away the sins of the world. This idea that he would be a sacrificial lamb. But we see the prophets talking about it. We see them indicating this thing. Micah chapter 4. Listen to these words. In that day, the day of Christ, in that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those who have been afflicted. And the lame I will make a remnant and those who were cast off a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it shall come. The former dominion shall come, the kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. And then skip to Micah 5, verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be the ruler of Israel, whose coming is from old, from ancient of days. You might ask, well, how does this say anything about his suffering? That's the point I'm talking about right now, that Jesus would come to suffer. He'd be born in Bethlehem, Ephrathah. I listened to some of the work of Dr. Erez Sorif. He's a Messianic Jew who has special insights. He was born and raised in Israel. And he has some amazing insights into this particular passage that I don't think would be evident unless you walked that ground and lived there. As you walk through Bethlehem, you just see a city. But outside that city, Ephrathah is kind of the fields around Bethlehem. These were the lands, the ancestral lands of King David, these fields around Bethlehem. And as you walk through these fields, even today, you see towers just built in the fields. See, the shepherds would build towers to guard the flock because these shepherds never, ever left that flock. The shepherds in Ephrathah had a special mission. So when you see a reference to, O tower of the flock, the Jew would think of that tower in the field, the tower of the flock. The Lord was coming to the tower of the flock. He was going to come to Ephrathah, to the fields. What was so special about these fields? Well, David said that the lambs that were used for sacrifice would come from his fields. And even in the time of Christ, the fields within a 5-mile radius of Jerusalem, including Ephrathah, the lambs were had to be raised within that 5-mile radius, and they were still being used for that purpose. They were raising the sheep for sacrifice. And these sheep had to be without blemish. They needed very special care. And they were raised in Ephrathah, even at the time Christ was born. Jesus' birth was in this area. He probably wasn't in the town of Bethlehem. He was right in the vicinity of Bethlehem. It's like saying, our church is in Greenville. Yes, it is in Greenville. We got a Greenville address. But we're a little bit outside of Greenville. That's Ephrathah. Jesus was born. He was wrapped in swaddling clothes and he was laid in a manger in Bethlehem, Ephrathah, in the place where the lambs were raised for sacrifice. It's even better. Dr. Sarif says that the tradition of the priests was to go down to Ephrathah before the Passover, before the Day of Atonement, two different celebrations, but to go down there and to choose the perfect lamb. The shepherds will have brought it for inspection. The priest had to inspect it before bringing it back up to Jerusalem. He would place the lamb in a manger, awaiting inspection. And after the inspection, if the lamb was found to be without blemish, they would take swaddling cloths, like you would wrap a baby in, and they would wrap that lamb with his legs bent so that he could not move, so that the priest could carry this lamb easily, so that it would be undamaged, unblemished, until the time of his sacrifice. So again, you think when you read certain things in the New Testament, we don't have Jewish eyes, so we don't read them the way the Jews would. But imagine if you were a Jew and you knew these things and you read that the baby, Jesus, was born in a manger and wrapped in swaddling cloths, that this was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, that he was born in the same place where the lambs were raised. It would indicate the kind of Savior that was coming, a Savior who was coming to die. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, Isaiah 53 tells us. He was a lamb that was led to the slaughter. He would be a man of sorrow. This was the eternal plan of God, that the Creator would come to his own creation and suffer and die, and then be crowned king. Then be crowned king. So this Christmas, obviously, we want to focus on what's important and what's real. We want to focus on the Savior, to take our eyes off the trees and all the other the presents, the distractions, and remember the real darkness that prevailed over the earth before Christ came. It was a really dark place. Over all of the earth, it was spiritually dark, except for a few flickers in this little place, this little Roman province of Judea. A few flickering lights, but everywhere else dark, completely dark. And then the light came and Christ descended into the Virgin's womb. I remember when we were living in England, they allowed us on the Air Force bases, the U.S. Air Force bases, to celebrate the 4th of July. It doesn't make any sense, but they let us do it. So we're in England, we're celebrating the 4th of July, and they had scheduled it for some really late hour, like 9 p.m. So we all went to the activities. All the Americans showed up. It was a massive field, blankets everywhere. These are young families. You can imagine the screaming kids. People are sore from sitting on the ground for so long, because we got there about 7, and little did we know it would be 2 hours before the thing started. We were all tired, but now it's so dark there's very little you could do but wait. So we're all just waiting. And it got darker and darker. It was cloudy and overcast, typical England. And it just felt oppressive. And then in just a moment, the first rocket shot up into the air, and you could see the tail of this thing, you know, it's going up. And you're anticipating the explosion, and then boom, the light just exploded into that dark sky. All the kids start screaming again. The parents are so excited as well. All memory of the uncomfortable darkness was forgotten. When Christ came to earth, it was infinitely more dramatic than what I've described. It's almost as if God were saying when Christ came, the same thing he said at creation when the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters in the darkness, and he said, "Let there be light." Can you imagine the explosion of light with the infinite darkness of the universe at that word? When Christ came, that's what he did. He came to bring light. So many scriptures and compare Christ coming to light. And when he generates our hearts, Peter says that the morning star arises in our hearts, the light of Jesus. So when you think of Christmas, when you remember the fact that Christ actually came to the creation, to his earth, remember that he came to a dark place and he came to die. So it is with gratitude that we come to the Lord's table, but it's also with great joy.